It is an amazing thing, is it not, that God would give us tongues with which to sing, talents with which to play instruments. These voices could sing virtually any message that could be put to tune in words. These instruments could play virtually any tune. The musician would direct them. What a wonderful thing to come into a place of worship where God's people are seeking to worship the one true and living God in spirit and in truth, and to have instruments tuned and played to God's glory and voices articulating words of gospel truth. Heritage Week is always special. It brings us back to who we are. It reminds us that we did not just begin this experiment. This is not something new that was just devised and organized and begun, this process of theological education, this institution that is the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. We look back to 146 years of heritage. And we understand yet that those four men who were the originating faculty of this institution, they really did not begin this either. It was begun in them. And they were themselves the beneficiaries of a theological education that we could trace, if we had heavenly eyes, all the way back to the disciples who themselves were taught by Christ. The Lord God has protected His gospel, protected His truth, not through some kind of institutional line of succession, but through a succession of faithful teachers. The Lord has preserved His people, preserved His gospel. Just in the life of this institution, Heritage Week means that we need to go back and look at our own history and be reminded of what the Lord has taught us. Through the many dangers, toils, and snares through which we, as an institution, have already come. Heritage Week is not a time of institutional self-aggrandizement. It should be a humble spirit during this week of recognizing that God, by His grace and for His glory, has done an amazing thing here. We have the privilege of being a part of it, and we now bear the responsibility to perpetuate this for generations yet to come. I want to invite you to turn with me this morning to the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 22, and we will look at a good portion of this chapter together, and then we will also look at the larger context here. I think without doubt the most well-known passage out of Matthew chapter 22 has to do with the Great Commandment, and we find this together in verses 34 and following, where we read, "But when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question to test Him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And He said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" We know the Great Commission. This is the great commandment. And with the great commandment to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind comes a second that is derivative of it and like unto it. We shall love our neighbor as we love ourselves. This passage, I believe, reminds us of the deadly danger of missing the point. There is always the danger that you can be right and wrong simultaneously. The danger that we can miss the great purpose for which we were made, the great mission upon which the church is set, the great purpose of life for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is a danger that comes to theologians, to all those who are involved in the task of theological education and the discipline of theology. This comes to us as a reminder that it is possible to be right and wrong simultaneously. Scrupulously right, and yet missing the point. Jesus, here speaking to His disciples, says that it is love of God, and derivative of that, love of neighbor. These together comprise the greatest commandments. What's at stake in theological education? What's this all about? Why are we here? For what great end was this institution established? And what is it that comprises, that represents that great purpose for which all this now stands and all this activity is now directed and all this energy and devotion is being committed? Certainly, we need to be able to get the big picture. We need to keep in mind the great purpose. We don't want to miss the whole for its parts. Nathan Miller has written a very interesting book on the American presidency. He profiled 10 presidents. One of the presidents he profiled was Jimmy Carter. It's an interesting story, any way you look at it. A one-term governor from the South who was elected president of the United States in the most unexpected way in the year 1976. It was not only unexpected in terms of a development in the nation's consciousness, it was unexpected even within his own family. The Thanksgiving before he began to run, he announced at the Thanksgiving meal in the governor's mansion with his family present that he was going to run for president. And his mother, Miss Lillian, said, "President of what?" America had to come to know this governor who was running for president and then was elected president. And so the press went around doing interviews, trying to find out persons who had known Jimmy Carter in terms of times past, whether it was in the Navy or in agriculture or in Georgia politics. But the most interesting of all the observations I saw that Nathan Miller includes in his book was one that came from one of his naval colleagues and from the Naval Academy and from all that went on in terms of Jimmy Carter's work on nuclear submarines. And the question came down and said, you know, who exactly is Jimmy Carter? What kind of man is he? And this former naval colleague said, well, you know, in the academy, we were taught a lot about leadership. And we had one professor that said, look, the entire difference between mediocrity and greatness and leadership is the ability to see the forest as well as the trees. He said, and there are leaders who are going to focus either on the big picture or on the small picture. There are, this professor at the academy said, tree people, tree men, and there are forest men. Jimmy Carter was known to be a micromanager, and so the reporter said, are you telling me that Jimmy Carter is a tree man? He said, no, good grief, Jimmy Carter is a leaf man. My purpose is not political, but merely illustrative to look at this and see. There are leaf people. There are persons whose focus is so small that they miss the big picture. Not only the forest, but even the tree. We are those who know that every single word of Scripture is true. We know that every doctrine is important. That all truth is God's truth, and for this reason, all truth is to be honored and cherished and received. There are no minor truths. But it is possible to miss the big picture. It may be important for us in humility to recognize that this may be a temptation that those who would wish to be orthodox and conservative and right and true may be especially mindful of. It perhaps is a temptation in our fallenness and in our finitude that in seeking to get everything right as we ought, we can fall into the minutia and miss the grand picture. Now, abandoning the minutia, abandoning the text, abandoning the words, abandoning some issues is no longer important or worthy of our concern or matters of gravity. That is certainly not an option. But hand in hand with a concern for all of God's truth must be an embrace of the big picture, the great commandment. Loving God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. It is interesting to note that this particular passage comes in the context of controversy that is precisely over what could be described as theological issues. And the historical context here is also important. As you look to the text, You will be reminded that it is in Matthew 21, the previous chapter, that we find the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And there we are reminded that in fulfillment of prophecy, the crowds welcomed him, crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And then we remember all the complications that come thereafter. Jesus cleanses the temple in 21:12 and following. He curses the fig tree in verses 18 and following. In a challenge to his authority beginning in verse 23, we see an escalation of conflict as Jesus is now in the city of Jerusalem headed to the cross. In verse 23 we read, "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" Note carefully Jesus' answer. "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they, being the authorities, they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." Bad answer. Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Then he told the parable of the two sons. And at the end of that parable, he says, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Can you feel the escalation of the tension? I dealt in a column last week with an incident at Dartmouth College. The student body president got up and gave a very clear testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of his opening convocation speech, which was his official responsibility in welcoming the incoming freshmen to that college. Dartmouth College, of course, was established by the Reverend Eliezer Wheelock as a school for the evangelization of American Indians. That is not central to its mission today. It was like inciting a crowd to riot when Noah Reiner spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the aftermath, the campus newspaper had a very revealing series of articles and letters and columns and all the rest. But my favorite among these was one of the students who wrote and said, "This is so unlike what Jesus would have done. Jesus would never have made people uncomfortable." Let me direct you to Matthew chapter 21. And then to Matthew chapter 22. But before we leave chapter 21, we find the parable of the talents. Jesus has already made people uncomfortable. At the very end of this parable, we read, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them." Okay. Well, they didn't miss everything. Let's give them credit. At least they understood that this was about them. They began to understand, maybe we are the point here. Maybe he's criticizing us. "And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." Then we begin chapter 22 with the parable of the wedding feast. And I want to draw our attention especially to the last portion of this parable, beginning in verse 11. "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw that there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless." It turns out that's not a good place to be. He was speechless. "Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Back in chapter 21, when Jesus asked the question after his authority has been challenged, he asked them the question about the apostle, about the John the Baptist, and they said, "We do not know." The man condemned in the parable of the talents here for being without a wedding garment is speechless. And then we come to verse 15. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk." Interesting, isn't it? The Pharisees went out, and their plot is to see how they can entrap Jesus in his words. we here understand the importance of words. We understand at times orthodoxy, truth, the gospel hangs on a word. At times it hangs even on a syllable, even on a diphthong. The difference between saying that the Father and the Son are homoousios and homoousios is all the difference in the world. If the church had not in the year 325 settled that issue, if Christ had not protected his church from error by making clear that homoi and homo are not the same thing, being of similar substance and of the same substance, that is not the same thing. And the true faith is knowing that Jesus is of the same substance, the Son of the same substance as the Father. On that, the gospel hangs. If the church had not made that declaration, the gospel itself would have been woefully, tragically compromised. We understand that words are important, and that's why we learn words. We translate words. We are the treasury of words. We are the safe keepers of words, the custodians of words. And yet, we also know that words can be used to communicate or to confuse. That words can be used to testify. And words can be used to entrap. The Pharisees sought to entangle Jesus in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Interesting question. In fact, it's more interesting than may it first appear. What we have here is a very fascinating incident between Jesus and the Pharisees. And not only that, the Pharisees are not alone. The natural enemies of the Pharisees were the Herodians. But the presence of Jesus in Jerusalem under these circumstances was such a threat that the Pharisees and the Herodians are united in this one thing: to seek to delegitimate Jesus, to entrap him in his words. The Herodians were in cahoots with Rome. The Herodians never saw a command they could not twist, or a principle of God's word they could not evade. The Pharisees were the opposite. Common cause between these two has to be explained by something, and it is the crisis of the presence of Jesus among them. And they ask a question. It's a politically loaded question. The question has to do with the payment of taxes. And the question has to do with whether or not it is right for the Jews suffering under the oppression of Rome to pay tribute taxes to Rome, a poll tax. They think they have Jesus in a theological vice. If Jesus says, "Pay the tax," he appears to be legitimating the Roman oppression. If he says, "Don't pay the tax," he is inciting a revolt against Rome and the authority of the emperor who claims to be Pontifex Maxime. The background of this is very interesting because of the coinage of the day. The Jews and other vassal states, peoples under the oppression of Rome, were allowed to coin their own copper coins, to mint their own coinage, but only in copper. That which was minted in silver belonged to Rome alone, and all silver coinage had to bear the likeness of the emperor, in this case Tiberius. Note carefully what happens in the discourse between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus now responds. Jesus, aware of their malice, we are told in verse 18, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. But as we shall see, not for long. Something very interesting going on here. Just a few years before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, there was a riot in Jerusalem, and that riot was brought about by the fact that the Romans sought to bring in banners, imperial standards, bearing the likeness of Tiberius. It's a recorded event in Jewish history. It led to riots all over Rome. It was one of those events that was understood by the Jewish people to be a desecration of the holy city. The emperor's likeness, his standard being brought into the city. And the Pharisees were those who said, it is right for a Jew to die in order that Jerusalem not be desecrated by the likeness of the emperor. And yet when Jesus says in answer to their question, whose picture is on the coin? They've got the coin. They weren't supposed to have it, folks. They weren't supposed to be carrying the coin with the emperor's image. Jesus exposes them. They're unwilling to allow the emperor's image in on a standard, but they'll carry it in their pocket. And Jesus here is making a point. Whose image and inscription is this? And they said, sheepishly, no doubt, Caesar's. And he says, well, fine. If he wants it so much, he puts his picture on it, give it back to him. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Even in answer to their ridiculous question, he gives us a principle which is of eternal significance. A principle that guides our lives even now, that helps us to understand relative, distinct allegiances. We owe something to Caesar. We do owe something to the regime, to the secular government. We do owe something to the polis, to the community. And what we owe is what is its due, and no more. That which is in its likeness is its due. Government can give money, it can take it back. It can print money, it can burn money. It can change, it can tax, it can do just about anything it wants. It can take our lives, it can conscript us into military service. It can tell us where we can go and where we cannot go. It can do all kinds of things, but it makes no claim upon the soul. For that is in the likeness of God. The Pharisees did their best. And then come the Sadducees. Beginning in verse 23 and following, that same day, the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they ask him a question saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, right down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Well, don't you know you wanted to be the seventh of these brothers? The Sadducees are the theological liberals of the day, denying the inspiration and authority of much of the Scripture, denying the resurrection. They are the natural enemies of the Pharisees in another sense, but here they are. After the Pharisees were humiliated, along come the Sadducees. And they think they have an insoluble issue here, a question, a setup. And it is actually from the Apocrypha, from the book of Tobit. It's a story that existed. And they pick it up and they say, look, you know, here's the deal. Levirate marriage. It comes right out of Deuteronomy. It comes right out of God's order, right out of the experience of these men. Well, no, one of the interesting questions, by the way, is whether it was actually practiced in fulfillment of the law during this time. But nonetheless, you can go back to Deuteronomy and find it for yourself. It is the responsibility of a brother to take his dead brother's wife and to have children with her in order to perpetuate the line. Levirate marriage is well understood as a part of Israel's experience. And yet, here we have a story of one wife and seven brothers. And fulfilling the levirate responsibility, the second marries the widow of the first, and then the third marries the widow of the first and the second, and the fourth marries the widow of the first and the second and the third. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Can't you see the lip-smacking self-satisfaction of those who ask this question, thinking this will present him with something he can't handle? How are you going to justify, explain, correlate an understanding of resurrection with this incredibly complex setup of marriage. Jesus responds with even more vitriol and critique and direct condemnation than was offered to the Pharisees. They were merely hypocrites. Jesus answered them and said, "You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." Their theological accommodationism, their theological compromise, Jesus hits immediately and says, "You don't even know the Scriptures. And you deny the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Jesus here clearly asserts that those who die in Christ, in God, in the hope of the Messiah, are still alive. "There is a resurrection," Jesus said. "And when it happens, you're not going to be concerned about intricate questions of levirate marriage. It'll be a whole new concern." And when the crowd heard it, they were astounded, astonished at his teaching. So first we had the Pharisees and the Herodians come and ask about taxation, and then we had the Sadducees come and ask about resurrection. And then along comes a lawyer. It's interesting, this is not a man identified as a scribe, but a man identified as a law expert. This is a man who has a very serious question in mind. He comes, evidently one of the Pharisees, we are told he is one of their number, and he asks, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" This was an ongoing debate, and we know this from the evidence of the literature and the debates of the time. There were 613 commandments. 248 were positive and 365 negative. How does one negotiate interpretation within all these commandments and knowing what is most important? This was not a question out of a vacuum, and it really is not even an irresponsible question if asked in the right context and in the right spirit. But Jesus here answers the lawyer, "If you will ask me of the great commandment, I will tell you which is the greatest. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." To what great end is all of this directed? What is the great big picture? Where is the picture of the forest comprised of all of the trees, all of God's truth? To what does it point? All of the commandments, what do they require in summary? We are directed back to the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one." Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Jesus, reciting that same commandment, expresses it as heart and soul and mind. The great purpose for which we were created is to glorify and to know the one true and living God. The one great love that should animate us in all things is the love of God. We are to love the Lord our God with all that we are, with the maximum of our faculties, with every particle of our being, with all that we are and all that we have and all that we hope. We are to love the Lord our God with heart and mind and soul. When we wonder what the great picture is, here it is. Jesus tells us, this is it. And then derivative of that, the second commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," and everything else hinges on this. All the other commands depend upon this. They all find their meaning in these two commands. How should we direct? How should we devote our minds? How should we direct our hearts? To what great end? What is the end of all Christianity and all Christian theology? What is the sum and substance of the faith? What is the criterion of all authentic religious experience? What is the standard by which we judge all theology, theologizing, theologians, and theological language? It's love of God and love of neighbor. This principle of love of neighbor comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. In all honesty, if we did not have this New Testament text, we would probably not make that connection. Embedded well within the Levitical law, there is this principle, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It was clear that Israel missed its true significance, and now we have Jesus, the incarnate Lord Himself, who directs us to the Shema and to this principle of love of neighbor. And He says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Everything comes down to this. Here is the summit. Herein we find our center of gravity. This is not mere sentimentality. We're so confused about love, we're not even sure how to use the word and how not to use the word. But certainly when speaking of love of God, this reminds us that there is emotion. Yes, we are loving with the heart, and there is the experiential level of this. But this is not some kind of esoteric mysticism. This is not some kind of love that is mere sentimentality. This is the robust Christian love, which is the devotion of everything that we are and everything that we have and everything that we hope, focused upon the one true and living God, with every faculty of our being, heart and mind and soul, loving Him. Brothers and sisters, if the end result of our theological education is not that we love God more purely, more greatly, more wonderfully, more intensely, then we have missed the point. The great end for which all the books must be written and all the lectures must be given and all the papers must be written and all the tests must be endured is love of God. It is quite easy for us and instructive for us to look back at these examples, and we can see the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees and many others come and miss the point. Surely this must be a warning to us, lest we also miss the point. The great fundamental test of all that we do and all that we are, the great fundamental question that hangs over this entire institution with all of its buildings and all of its faculty and students and all of its heritage is this. Do Christians love God more powerfully, more authentically, more truly because we are here and because of what we do and because of whom we send? This love of God is such a grand landscape, such a magnificent vision. It is the biggest of big pictures. And I think that's why we also need to know the second commandment, which is love of neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. We understand the dignity and the irreducibility of truth, the centrality of truth claims, the wonder of the biblical revelation. We understand theology is the queen of the sciences. We do not apologize for investing all of this time and all of this energy, nor do we apologize for seeking to get it right. For that, too, is our duty. There's no excuse for theological sloppiness. There is no excuse for theological accommodationism. There's no excuse for dismissing or sidelining God's truth. There's no excuse for insulting or dismissing any truth in God's Word, any truth of the Gospel, any true assertion of Christian theology is unimportant or marginal. But there's no excuse for missing the big picture. And there's no excuse for accepting the heart from this great purpose, to love God. And then love of neighbor, because we need to know how that gets made real in concrete terms. This is tough stuff. Love of God. If we did not have the second commandment, I think we might delude ourselves about the first. But Jesus makes very clear that if we really love God, we will love our neighbor. And he makes that clear not only in the parable of the Good Samaritan, but in the course and context of his ministry. He makes it very clear that love of God leads to love of neighbor. The second principle, the second commandment, is derivative of the first. It is the fulfillment of the first. And where there is no love of neighbor, where there is no love for our fellow human beings, there is no testimony to love of God. The real proof of our theological education in terms of love of God is whether what we learn, what we study, and what we teach leads to greater devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. A more intense and a more substantial worship of the one true and living God. A more authentic service in Christ's name. A more genuine delight in God's presence. A more intense desire for God's Word and a deeper communion with our Creator. But in the same way, the proof of all of this is also in love of neighbor, which must certainly mean that the more we know of God's truth, the more we learn, the more we study, and the more we teach, and the more we receive, the more evangelistic we must be. It must certainly be that love of God, which leads to love of neighbor, would mean that we would no longer see people as problems, but we would see them as opportunities for the gospel. And if we really love God, we would love God's love for His own glory in seeing sinners saved by the blood of the Lamb. And love of neighbor and love of God would lead us, because we know more and because we get the theology right, to be even more passionate in evangelism. Because we would love what God loves. And we would love to see what God loves to see. And we would love to be a part of what God loves to happen. We certainly would be more mission-minded, because we would no longer be blinded by the limitations of race and ethnicity and nationality. Instead, with this incredible vision from the book of Revelation, we would long to see what God wants us to long to see, and that is people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation declaring His glory through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would no longer see all these different complications of language and ethnicity as problems. We would see that God loves to bring glory to Himself by having His name declared in different languages, in different tongues. Having the tunes sung to different meter and to different structure, with different words, but with one great truth, one great confession, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. If we see the big picture and we're animated by love of God that is translated into love of neighbor, we would be more evangelistic, we would be more missions-minded, we would be more marked by compassion, and we would be more patient, and we would be more kind. See, there's always the danger that theological education hardens those who come to be hardened. It's deadly dangerous to soften the truth. But it is equally dangerous to harden the heart. Somewhere in here, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that love of God will lead to love of neighbor. And the more we know God, the more we will love Him, and the more we will seek to know Him, and the greater desire will be to be in His presence, and the greater will be our concern and our compassion for others, to see them come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to see them as the objects of God's love. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 made this point abundantly clear when he spoke of the priority of love, and he said, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing." If you pass all the tests and write all the papers and get the degree, but have not love, you have nothing. If you memorize the confession of faith and learn how to dot every I and cross every T, but have not love, you have nothing. It's very important to say that if you don't care about dotting the I and crossing the T, neither do you love God. For His glory is in that too. The more we know God and the more we know the truth about God, the more we love God's Word, the more we understand its authority and its power, the more it speaks to us as the revelation and voice of the one true and living God, the more we are encaptured and enraptured by the knowledge of God, the more we must love Him. That will be the proof. That will be the demonstration. And then it will be demonstrated in love for others, love for neighbor. The text does not end there, of course, in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus, having been asked questions, now becomes the asker of the question. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, this verse 41 and following, Jesus asked them a question saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. You know, I'm struck by so many things in this text, but one of them is that Jesus condemns people for not having the right answer. He makes it very clear that we have the Scripture, therefore we are obligated to know the right answer. And as much as that is essential, it's not sufficient. Look back to chapter 21. These words should haunt us, I believe. At the end of that parable of the wedding feast, you remember, the Lord of the feast says to the man without a wedding garment, "How did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. He didn't have an answer. And you see the condemnation that comes to him in verses 23 and following, when the authority of Jesus is challenged and he asks them a question, they have no answer. Likewise here, when he asked them about the identity of the Messiah, of the Christ, and how it is that David could be both the one who would call him son and Lord, they have no answer. And the best they can do is to withdraw, because from that time forward, no one asking questions anymore. We are the people who, by the grace of God, understand how important it is to have the answer. That's why we are here. In order that through the ministry of those who will be trained here and sent out from here, God's people would be able to answer, would not be left speechless. But there's more here as well, because there are obviously the right and wrong ways to ask questions as well. And we are reminded that we will be asked a question. I can't help but be directed in my heart to John chapter 21, where Jesus poses this question to Peter. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." The lawyer asked Jesus the question, "Which is the great of the commandments?" And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. The second commandment is likened to the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these all of the law and prophets depend. To his own disciple, Jesus said, "Do you love me? If you love me, feed my sheep." Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, chastened, instructed, humbled, and yet emboldened and enlivened by your word. Father, we thank you that you have revealed unto us that which is the great, in order that we could understand the whole. Father, we pray that we would be a more faithful theological seminary every day you allow us to serve, that we would be as a community of learners growing together by your grace and for your glory. Father, we pray that you would ground us in your truth and protect and vindicate your truth, and let your truth shine and speak through us and through the ministries of those who will go out from this place, sending no uncertain sound, but taking the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But Father, may we be known above all as those who love you and who love those whom you love. May our love for you be seen in the fact that we feed your sheep and tend your lambs. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.